My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Joshua, today we're going to be in Joshua 3 and 4. We're going to start off today in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Here we have it, people. The Israelites are leaving the Exodus behind. After 40-some years of being in the desert, wandering around, going from desolate place to desolate place, to eventually an oasis, to a different location, eventually conquering lands that God allowed them to take before they actually entered the promised land. And here's the time. This is what it's all been building up to. All the history we've seen recorded, all the quarrels and debates and sin we've seen the Israelite people do, but at the same time, the faithfulness that they've shown, the humbleness that they've shown in following God, the leadership of Moses being passed down to Joshua so that he could lead the people of Israel into the promised land. We're finally here. It took us, many books to get here, but we're here. And it's a joyous occasion for the people of Israel. And that everything they went through, it mattered. And I know it can be very difficult at times for us to, feel the same way in certain events in our own lives and feel like the build up to something we really want and we finally get it. And sometimes there's almost that kind of a letdown and like, it took this long to get here. It's like, this is it. Or there may be the fear of I finally got where I wanted. I finally got that job I wanted, or I finally got to talk to that person and get to know them a little better that I really wanted to. And there's an elation, there's a joy, but there's also that fear and that almost a grief of sorts that you got there to where you wanted to be. Because now you're there and now you have to follow through with what you said you were going to do. And we're going to see a mix of that in here. And we're going to start with Joshua and the priests and that they're doing the job that they're supposed to be doing. They're leading the people there. Like, this is what we've been building up to, people. We're literally going to do it. We're going to cross the Jordan River into the promised land and we're gonna make a nation of ourselves here. We're gonna conquer these people, these wicked, despicable people who have had hundreds of years to get things right between them and God, and they refuse to his face. So you know what? Let's go prove them wrong. Let us serve our God well. But there's also something here I want us to notice in that God deliberately tests them because he knows what could happen if they falter, if they're not fully committed to this. Well, what is that? Well, he tells them to wait right here in front of the Jordan for 3 whole days. Now, I've never been to Israel. I've never had that pleasure. Everything I've ever seen of the land is either from like an atlas that I have or like looking up stuff online. The River Jordan is not like the most impressive river in the world, but you know what? It's still a river. It's still a strong current. And at this time of the year, as we'll see, it is swelling with water. There is an immense amount of it that if you're not careful and you try and ford it incorrectly, you're gonna die. I think all the times of playing Oregon Trail back in the day and fording the river in a wagon on this little rickety raft and going, how many times did I fail that? And pretty much almost all my party members died because I was a cruel kid who also cheaped out on a lot of things because I wanted to save money. But like, this is terrifying in many respects. Like, yeah, sure, they beat the Og and Sihon. They've even beat the Amalekites off. They've beaten the king of Arad. Like, but now it's real. Now it's about the time for it to actually happen. And there's going to be anxiety that comes up with something like that. And so God tests them by leaving them in front of a river that they know through their own power they can't cross. Now you may be saying, well, Christian, some of these people, they remember the Red Sea and it being parted. Or if you want to be pedantic, it could be the Sea of Reeds and that was parted. You know, either way, miracle. Well, remember, it's been 40 years since that happened. And most of the people who witnessed it are dead because it was everyone 20 and up. So, yeah, there would be some people who'd be about 60 right now who would have remembered this. But the young people don't know this. All they have are stories. You know, they've seen what God can do. They've seen the wondrous things he can do, but they didn't see the Red Sea being parted. And that's a sea. Well, this is a river. You would think, oh, it's smaller, so it'd be easier. But that's still having to put faith in something you haven't seen done. So imagine yourself as an Israelite soldier, a wife, a child, what have you, and you're looking at that river there and going, I'm supposed to cross that? These are people who've lived in a desert for 40 years. You think any of them know how to swim? And yet, what happens here? Through God testing them, they prove themselves faithful. These people will cross that river and they're going to put their trust and faith in him. And a part of that is that he is physically there with them through the ark where his spirit does dwell. And they're going to see him with the priest gathering it. Normally, there'd be a specific group of the Levites doing it, but this is specifically the priest showing that God, who is gifted in the authority they have, is showing the rest of the people, I'm working with them. I'm going to work with you. Watch me as I make them go into the middle of this river, and it's going to stop, and you're going to be able to walk on dry land. And they're going to be able to look at this. In the same way, back in Numbers, when they could see the bronze serpent and go, oh, God has been here. He's helped us out. And they'll be healed. Point being that God himself is going to reveal himself to them once more and show that he's behind the fact that they are defying nature itself to cross the Jordan River and get to the other side. And as part of that, he also commands them through Joshua to get their minds right. Joshua, as God's authority here, speaking on his behalf, tells them to consecrate themselves before they go out. So they're having 3 days of wrestling with their fear and anxiety, but also 3 days of getting their minds right with God and doing the proper things, making sure all the rituals are being done correctly, maybe denying themselves. It doesn't go into full detail exactly what they're supposed to do. But the whole point is that they're supposed to be making themselves holy before they enter the promised land to show that they are different from the people that they will be attacking and killing. These evil people who have had every chance in the world to repent and have denied God. Let us separate ourselves from them even further by proving our love and devotion to God. Not in a sort of I look better than you kind of way or of a, hey, look at me, look at how righteous I am. But like, no, an honest humbleness coming to God and submitting themselves to him 3 days before they enter the land. Because you know what's a good thing to do before you set out to do the work of God, before you try and help build up the kingdom? Getting your heart and mind right. Because when they're not right, we make mistakes or we make intentional choices to sin. Or we mislead other people without thinking about it, even though we didn't actually know we were misleading them. Or we might do it intentionally, thinking that we're righteous. Or we're going to barrel into a project that we didn't do the research for, and it's going to blow up in our faces because we didn't have our hearts and our minds right. God knows his people, whether they're Israelites or whether they're Christians. And he knows we can be stupid sometimes. And we need help to get our hearts and our minds right before we do the work. So I ask you, what are you doing to prepare yourself before you go out and do the work? Have you been reading scripture? Have you been praying for other people? Have you been asking God what he wants you to do, which is a huge one, by the way? You can read all the scripture you want. You'll be praying for people as much as you want, whatever spiritual discipline you want to throw in there. But if you haven't asked him if he wants you to do something, there's a problem. Because sometimes he's going to tell you no, even though you think it's a great idea. And we're going to have to say yes to him when he says no to us. If we really want to do our work well as Christians, if we truly want to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we want to love our God as ourselves, we need to make sure on the right track that we're doing things correctly. And so prepare before you go out and do something. Don't just wing it. You know, I say that as someone who is really good at winging things, who's really good at rolling with the punches. That's not always the best attitude to have. And in fact, when it comes to ministry, it's a very poor attitude to take because you need to prepare. When I'm talking to this person, I need to know what's afflicting them or what they're upset about a little bit before I go into the conversation and I'm blown away and I'm not prepared to answer what they have to ask me. Or in general, like, hey, I could really, if I really wanted to, every single one of these episodes that I do, I could step up, read it flat off, having done no research at all, and I could give you a message. And you know what? It would be pretty good. Like, it would work. Like, I think it would be edifying. But you know what would be better? is if I put more time into it, practiced the sermon, practiced the preaching, so that I can narrow down what needs to be said and what doesn't need to be said, especially like this podcast is an exception because like you can shut this off whenever you want and come back to me whenever you want. In the middle of preaching at a church, I can't be speaking for 2 hours straight. I mean, some preachers back in the day could do it. I mean, I could do it right now, but that's not the most effective way to reach your audience in today's time. So if I want to love them well, if I want to get my heart and mind right, I have to realize, okay, because I want to talk about something doesn't make it necessary for the audience to hear, for the congregation to hear. So I need to excise that from my narrative, from my my sermon, so that I can get the things that matter to them more, so that they're not looking at their phones or looking at their watches or wishing that they could eat food. Like, people are people. Is it wrong for them to think that way? No, not necessarily. If they're doing it at the start of the sermon to the end of the sermon, yeah, there's a problem there. But if I'm taking too much of their time away from them and their minds have wandered because it's been so long, yeah, I'm not effectively leading. I need to love them well. And they need to love me well by paying attention to what I'm saying. That's a two-way street there. So all that to say, look at what God is doing to his people here. He's giving them a test. They're passing the test. This is why he wants to give them the test, to make sure that when they get into the land, very few, if at all, anyone does anything wrong. Now, as we go through Joshua, we're going to see at least one person screw up massively. And then when Joshua later dies, we're going to see other people screw up massively by not continuing to follow God well. But for this time, for the next couple of years, they're going to get things right more often than not, because they took the time to prepare themselves for the literal war they were about to fight. So let's learn from them and do the same. And we'll go on from there to verses 7 through 17. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, each from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over to Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Have you ever had that moment where you know God is working in your life? You know he's about to do something, but he's asked you to do something in the midst of that, and you go, but I don't see the end result, Lord. I don't see what's going on. Whether that be, I have this opportunity, I could move to this new city, or, hey, God, should I be thinking about buying that ring? Or, God, do I really need to talk to that friend? Or, God, I need this miracle done for my friend. Like, they're sick, they're dying, what's going on? And God asks you to play a role in some way, shape, or form in the midst of the miracle that's about to happen. And you kind of quiver in fear for a bit because, you know, what if I screw up? Or what if I look like a fool because I said something and then it doesn't come to pass? Or I do something that makes me look like I'm crazy to everyone else around me because I'm trusting God to do something and he said to do that thing. Well, imagine, if you will, God has told you, say you're one of the priests there, that what I want you to do is, you know how that River Jordan right there is swelling with water, rushing extremely rapidly down this path here, this waterway here, and it's even worse than it normally would be because it's the time of flooding, it's the time of harvest. I want you to step into that water, and you're going to touch the water. You're going to get in the water as it's rushing by, as you're holding on to my Ark of the Covenant. And it's not going to be one of those things where as soon as you step into the water, it's not going to be there anymore. No, you're going to touch the water as it's rushing by, holding one of the most precious artifacts you have in your possession, and you're going to stand there for a bit, and then the miracle's going to happen. Anyone signing up for that? With that knowledge in mind, you know, you're an Israelite who's wandered the desert for maybe 40 years, maybe less. You don't know how to swim. You have literally never been here before. You are treading on paths that no Israelite has ever walked before. And then a miracle is going to happen? Well, guess what? Maybe if our answer to that is no, this says something about us. But their answer to God was yes. They trusted in him to do what he said he would do. And that's hard. That's not fun. I'm not very fond of that idea, to be perfectly honest. But here we are. And what did the priests do? Did they say, Lord, are you crazy? No, there's no way I'm doing that. They said, yes, Lord. Yeah, their voices aren't recorded, but their actions are. And, you know, sometimes that statement of actions speak louder than words is very correct. Other times it's misused. Here we see their actions, and they prove that they are holy and righteous, and they love their God, and they love their people, because they do something that makes no sense by human intelligence and wisdom, and yet God rewards them for it because he said he would make it come to pass. That is our Lord and Savior working this miracle with them. Because they had the faith, because they knew God was who he said he was and that his promises are true, they got to see the miracle before the miracle happened. And that is not easy. Do not misunderstand me. I'm saying, oh, of course I would have been there and done it automatically. You know, I would have had my period of doubt too. And I think ultimately my answer would be yes to him. But I might be Peter trying to walk on water for a bit and go, okay, I was going well. Oh my gosh, I'm in the middle of a sea. Oh my gosh, I'm in the middle of a rushing River Jordan. Please, Jesus, save me. But you know what? I think I could get there eventually. And that's something we need to talk about. And it's where is our faith founded in? Their faith was founded in God, who they had seen done these wondrous and mighty things. And yet he had asked them to do something that required that action on their part. God had done plenty of things that required no action on the part of the Israelites, but this one does. And I'm not even talking about in our own lives, like, you know, step forward, put your hand on someone and heal them of a sickness. You know, God, if he wants to use you that way, he can do it. I'm not talking about how, you know, in the middle of, you know, a gang shootout or something, God says, hey, go out and step in the middle of all that and the bullets will never touch you. You know, if he says to do that, do it. But he's not telling you to go out into the lion's den on your own volition. He's telling you to go and do things on his volition, on his timing. Doing things in ways that we cannot see or comprehend, and following through with saying, yes, Lord, and then going out and doing it is a very difficult place to be in because we can't see it. We can't see the end result. And that terrifies us naturally because we like to control things as humans. We like to be aware of everything that's going on. We like to say, I'm in charge of my own life. And yet, the truth of the matter is, as I have to often be reminded of, is that we're not. God is in control. And when he tells me to do something, my answer is not when I feel like it, Lord, or when I have enough faith, Lord. My answer is, yes, Lord. You go back to the man. We haven't gone through Mark yet. I mean, we've covered a story, but the verses in Mark 9, 23 and 24, and even a little before then, of the man whose daughter has been messed up, and Jesus, and he's like, Jesus, Lord, if you can take this away. He's like, what do you mean if I can? Anything is possible to those who believe. The man says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. And I've said it before. I'm in that verse and I hate it because I'm that man at times. Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. You know what? That's an honest prayer. That's an honest cry out to God. So if that's what it takes, do that. Lord, I don't get it, but I'll do it. Is a good place to be in your life. Now, make sure your discernment is wise. Make sure that it's actually God speaking and not some other spiritual being or your own voice and intuition giving you the wrong idea that it's God. There's something about discernment that can be, you know, talked about there. But when it's actually his voice and you know it's his voice, our answer is, yes, Lord. Even though I'm scared, even though I don't know what's going to happen, you told me to do it. I trust you. Yes, Lord. And now with all that in mind, let's move on to the next portion here where we see God's power over nature. And this is something he's pre-established multiple times over. I mean, he literally made everything. Why shouldn't he be in control of it? Why would the God who's capable of creating something from nothing suddenly be able to say, oh, no, I can't part the Red Sea. Oh, I can't, you know, make the water stop in the River Jordan, or I can't heal you from your diseases, or I can't do this, I can't do that. Does that sound like the God who's been building himself up this entire time of his character, about who he is, that he's some weak and pathetic God who's strong enough to make things, but not strong enough to do anything about to deal with the repercussions of what he did? No, that's not the same God. There is no God like that in the Bible when it comes to our capital G God. He is the Almighty. He is the one who is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone else's help. He can control creation because he made it. And that's one of the things he's proving again to these people. Once again, most of them who are alive outside of Joshua, Caleb, and a couple of the older people there have not seen the Red Sea being parted. But what they'll see on this day is the River Jordan being parted. Let's put it that way. A miracle. Yeah. Are you going to compare and contrast miracles? Yes. Is it more impressive for a sea to be parted? I mean, I would argue no. The point is, something impossible has happened that defies the laws of nature. And you only get to do that if you're one who made the laws of nature. This shouldn't happen. This doesn't happen. The only way this could potentially happen is if there was some landslide, some rockslide that dammed the river for a bit, which has happened in the past. But that's not the story being told to us here. If that's what had happened, if that's the way God had chosen to do this, he'd have said something about it. He said, hey, I'm going to make these rocks fall and they're going to dam up the river and you're going to be able to walk through it like it's dry land. But that's not what he did. He supernaturally prevented the water from heading forward as a river is supposed to do, allowing the land to be dry enough for the people of Israel to walk across it without being afraid of the water sweeping them away because the water is contained. That is a blessed miracle. And that is something that should make us look to our God and say, thank you, Lord, that you have proven your mastery over the nature you created. It does not master you. You are not weaker than it. You are stronger than it. You can do whatever you want for your people on your timing, in your way, when you choose to do so. And God has chosen to do so here to prove to them and to prove to the inhabitants of the land that the living God is there. And he's going to watch over them and he's going to drive out their foes. So this has a twofold intention here: to build up trust in the Israelites in God, and to build up the fear and terror that the Canaanites already feel. Remember what Rahab said in the last chapter, of how they had heard the stories about what God had done, and they're afraid. Well, what if they hear about this story too? Guess what they're going to feel? Even more fear that the God of the Israelites is guiding them to destroy evil, to change the ways of this land. And if he can do that for them, imagine what he can do for you and I. Now, I'm not one of those people who's going to tell you that as soon as you put your trust and faith in God, everything's going to go right for you. Nothing's going to go wrong, because I don't hate you, because I don't teach a false gospel. I teach the true one. And the true gospel tells me that my God, our God, if you're his, looks after his people, loves them well, takes care of them, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of woe, even in the midst of death, God takes care of his own. So if he's willing to do that, what else can he do? I can't even imagine what he can do. If you had told a Christian of 15 years old about the things that I would have seen after that point in my life, 20 years later, the things that I've seen of God working in other people's lives, restoring marriages, bringing people back from addiction, healing, impossible healing that could only have been done with a divine hand behind it, I wouldn't have believed it, because I wouldn't have understood it completely, like as I do now. But having seen all those things, I can tell you those things can happen and more. Impossible things can happen. Wars can be stopped. Lives can be restored. Salvation can be achieved by people you never thought would even step into a church, let alone believe in what the church is preaching. God is only limited by us. And it's not us actually limiting him. It's our view of him that's limited. And when we get rid of that limited view, when we actually remember our God is all powerful, our God is almighty, we can get a lot more work done, because it's our faith working alongside him that helps us move mountains that we never would have moved if we have a pathetic view of our God, a false view of our God. So let's go from there. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do those stories mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over the ark of the Lord, and the priests passed over before the people, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his. Now we get to the actual crossing. The people's faith has been rewarded. And like their ancestors, passing through the Red Sea, they walk into the land of Canaan, the promised land, soon to be Israel. A story that has been building up for 40 years hasn't come to its completion, but truly has come to its beginning. The people are going to take the land under God's command and have a place of their own. And they're going to restore it. And they're going to worship him for a time. Then they're going to back away. Then they're going to come back and then back away and come back. It's a story of all of us in our relationship with God. And wonderful things are going to get done with them and despite them. But that doesn't happen if they don't cross this river. If the 2.5 tribes don't agree to the earlier oath that they had made, this doesn't happen. Maybe the other tribes get a little wary. Well, they're not coming with us, so we don't have as much of an army anymore. But yeah, they come with them. Those fears are allayed because they have something in common. Their love for God, their zeal for God, their desire to follow him and to love their neighbors as themselves. This is momentous, and that's a reason why Joshua calls for the construction of a monument to be made here. Because Joshua isn't only thinking about the then and now. He's thinking about the past, he's thinking about the present, and he's thinking about the future. The past is the Israelites were a bunch of screwed up people who needed to be corralled by God and they're following him. The present is those people are following him currently. That could always change in the future. So what's one way to avoid such things? You remind them of the past. You remind them of what God has done before. So that when they're thinking, I should go and worship other gods, or I should go and worship myself instead of God, and go, wait a minute, well, that doesn't make sense, because God is God and I'm not. He's the one who brought us into this land. He's the one who made the entire River Jordan stop and allow the people of Israel to walk on it, to get into the promised land. It makes no sense for me to worship another god. They didn't do this. God did. We didn't do it. God did. So let me go and worship him instead. And that's what a monument should do when it comes to reminding us of the past in a religious sense. That's why these things are written down for us, so that we can recall, yeah, we weren't alive during this time, but we can recall what the people did during this time, how they felt during this time, and what God did for them during this time. And then we can judge that by how God is doing the same in our own lives, if we're going to be honest about how our lives look at. And go, oh, if he did that for them and he's done that for me, he's going to continue doing it for me. He's going to continue doing it for people far beyond what I'm capable of seeing. And that's one thing that I'm very grateful about. I've spoken about it before on the show. And I think out of all the denominations in the world, the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and sometimes the Coptics, are really great at remembering righteous Christians and the work that they did, to the point of, you know, bringing them up to sainthood. Now, I would argue, I would say the Bible itself argues that if you're his, you're a saint. But the idea behind what they're doing, I appreciate to an extent. I'm never going to pray to them because I have no need to do them. I have the direct source to God. But the ideal of sainthood is bringing someone up and said, look, this person, this man, this woman was so righteous. They followed God so well. Let us tell people about their stories, about how they were with God in the midst of persecution and death, about how they helped the homeless, how they healed the sick, about how they loved other people well and effectively, so that when I hear the story about how they did it, I should go, that's what I'm supposed to do. I should be doing that too. Now, there are some denominations on a more Protestant side of things that are a little better about this, but not all in my experience, not in my history. Very few times have I heard the stories of the great missionaries like Lottie Moon, William Carey, and so many others who willingly gave up their lives to go pursue bringing other people to Christ in lands that were incredibly foreign to them, and yet they made them their own, and they made the people there God's own. Those are tremendous people to look up to, but how many of us know their stories? I mean, I do, because I've researched such things, but as far as being taught about them in church, that ain't happening. I hate to say it, but it's not happening as often as it should. I'm not saying it's never happened, let me put it that way. But it's not as frequent as it should be. It's not as wonderful as it should be to talk about, you know, great Christian lawmakers and politicians who did their job, or great Christian pastors who did their jobs. Yeah, I'm sure we can always name like our Billy Grahams and the like, but like if he actually studied the man and what he did. I mean, there's a difference between knowing someone as like a pop figure head and actually knowing what they did, and why they did what they did, why they had a call to God. And that's what monuments should do. You know, it doesn't need to be a statue or anything like that, but there's got to be something left behind, a history of the tellings of the people, the Christians of the past who did their jobs well. So we can look and say, I want to be like them because they were like my God. And that's what the people around us should be saying about us. We should be living monuments and testimonies to the power of God, to the kingdom of God, changing people from who we were into who we are now. No one should ever say, Christian, you're the exact same way you were when you were 13 years old, because that's a terrifying thing for someone to have said about me. I remember who I was when 13, to an extent. My memory is not the best, but I remember enough. And I go, yeah, I did some good things. I was a good person. You know, I still believed in God. I gave my life to him before then, but I didn't have the emotional intelligence that I do now. I don't have the maturity that I do now as someone who's still growing in both of those facets. I would never go back to being like that because I've already went through it. And I'd rather not treat other people like I did back then. I'm not saying I was some hellion or anything like that, but I wasn't where I needed to be. So someone should be saying, Christian, I remember you back then. And looking at you now, or whenever they knew me originally and looking at me now, they say, something's different about you. Something's changed. And that should be said about all of us, because the past matters, whether it's our own past or the past of those who God has worked in the lives of before, whether we read it through scripture or we read it through the histories of these different preachers and priests and missionaries and social workers that have done great work to bring glory to God. Yeah, you know what? Their stories aren't gospel. They're not inerrant. But you know what? There's still something to glean from them because they were working for the God who made his inerrant scripture. So learn from them. Research these things. If there's something that fascinates you, look into it, because I can almost guarantee you that it's going to be rewarding. You're going to learn more about the God you serve through the people he used to serve him. Now, let's finish off today by going through verses 15 through 24. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priest bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground. The waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which you dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. And there's something I see a lot of times neglected when it comes to these passages. A few times I've ever actually seen someone, you know, preach on something like this. And there's something that was really apparent to me as I was reading it. It's the fact that God cut off their exit. He cut off their way of retreat, the people of Israel. and how that is one of the most brilliant tactical decisions God could have ever done. Because, yeah, if they did the work, they could travel over the Jordan River. They could ford it. They could even swim it if they really wanted to try it. They'd probably lose a lot of people along the way, but they could do it. But instead, God in his mercy removes and cuts off an exit from them to retreat from. Because, you know, they sound very loving. Well, it is. Tough love. God's love can be very soft and warm. It can also be very tough and cold, because that's what we need. Sometimes we need our access to being able to retreat taken away from us completely. And God, knowing his people Israel, knowing us, does exactly that. Because now, with no easy way to get out of the situation, they have to do the work. They have to get the job done. If they want to survive, they need to kill the Canaanite people and replace them and take over the land and make it honoring God instead of honoring self and sin. And that's what they're going to do, because God took their exit out of their way, their retreat out of their way. Sometimes he's going to have to do that to us, because it's the only way we'll get anything done. I'd hate to be in that position, but I've been in that position before, when it was no other way out than to do exactly what he told me to do. And I'd refuse to do it because, you know, I was scared or I didn't have the time or whatever. And if suddenly I'm forced in a situation where I have all those things and I still have to get the work done. And you know what? He blessed me through it, just like he's going to bless Israel through it. Now, there's also a huge tactical reason for this. For my Art of War enjoyers, Sun Tzu, you may remember this quote. "When you surround an army, leave an outlet free. Do not press a desperate foe hard." What does that mean? That means if you want to be tactical about it, you're surrounding an army, but you open up one little spot to say they have the hope that if they could just fight through there, they could live and they could escape. But as has happened often in war, you look at the Mongols, look at the Romans, and plenty of other people across history and warfare. When this happens, what you've done is create a false hope. They think they can escape, but the real plan is you gave them an opening on purpose so that now that they're fleeing and disorganized, you can send your troops back in, surround them once more, and slaughter them completely in a way that you couldn't do when they were all backed up together, equally fighting for the sake of the person behind them. God, knowing this is human nature, makes it so they have no way to exit, so they have no false hope of living beyond his purview, beyond his law. And sometimes that's what you got to do to people. Make them realize there is no exit from serving God. There is no way to escape him. And if you think you can, you're going to get surrounded and killed spiritually, sometimes even lethally, physically. So God lovingly in his wisdom gives them no way to escape. And we need to be careful. We need to be tactical about this. And I would really encourage everyone to read The Art of War. It can be applied in many ways beyond warfare. People have used it for business. They've used it for leadership. I've used it in everyday life and just how I approach conversations with people. Make sure that I'm, you know, making sure that I'm doing things correctly, that I'm loving them well, that I'm taking care of the conversation in a way that doesn't just make it about me, but also very tactical and like bringing up things that they want to talk about too. Like, as I've said before, everything in your life is a battlefield. And if you want to learn how to fight well, read your scripture, but I'd also encourage you to read some Art of War. There's plenty of wisdom to be gleaned from there too. But ultimately, the greatest wisdom we can ever know in this life is at the end of this chapter, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Why? Because his hand is mighty. Why? Because he dried up the Red Sea and the Jordan. Why? Because he is who he says he is. I've talked about it before. Are we supposed to literally be afraid of God? And you're going to get 15 different answers for this. My answer is yes. You should be terrified of God in a loving fashion. What does that mean? Well, as someone who appreciates what he's capable of and knows that at any moment he could choose to have me gone, I respect him because he wields a power I can't control. I am fearful that he can do whatever he wants because he made everything. That does not mean I live my life in fear, you know, in a straitjacket, you know, babbling nonsense just to get out of living life. That means that I have a healthy respect of God. And in light of that respect, I fear what he's capable of doing in a non-actually always being terrified and afraid fashion. That's very hard discipline to develop. It's a very hard one to understand because it seems contradictory, but it's actually not when you're actually applying truth to our relationship with God. He is as far above us as an ant is in the path of a tsunami. That ant can't stop that tsunami. I can't stop God from being himself and doing what he's going to do. But I could be working alongside that God who loves me, who, yeah, even in the midst of that love, if he wanted to, I could be dead tomorrow, or it could be 70 years from now. I don't know. And that fear of not knowing is something I have to give up. And knowing that God knows and that he is going to work things on his timing for his purposes. So either I join the winning team and respect my commander, my leader, or I say I'm in charge, knowing I'm not, and living in true fear, which is knowing that I'm not in charge, knowing that things will never go my way at all, even when sometimes they feel like they do, even maybe even for years. It doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, I'm not following truth. I'm following self. And what a terrible place to be in. What a truly fearful place to be in. I'd rather be afraid of God than afraid of living without him. Because I know what that reality gives me. That reality gives me nothing. I get no meaning and purpose from that. But the fear I have of God, the healthy fear I have of God, I have purpose. And paradoxically enough, I have no fear when I'm serving with him, because I know he's sovereign. I know he's in control. I know that even when things go wrong, and when they do go wrong, he's got me, just like he has the people of Israel here. Because once again, compare and contrast. Israel's seeing the exact same things. They've heard the exact same things that the Canaanites have. Which one responds to God in worship? Which one receives the call to repentance? Rahab and her family do, but that's it. Everyone else, they gave it up. They gave up their right to submit to God. And now look at them. Judgment is coming. Then judgment comes for us all. Then, yeah, even to those who are his, judgment is coming. And part of that judgment is that he's going to judge who agreed with him, who listened to him, who submitted to him, and who didn't. That is a judging statement to make. And yet, at the end of the day, the ultimate judge and authority looks at me and says, Christian, despite all the stupid things you pull, you said yes to me. You believed in me. You followed me. You repented. You became my child, adopted into the family. You're in. That's a judgment call. You can be angry about that all day long, but that's a judgment call. And I want to be under God's judgment in a good way. So anyone out there who's literally, if you're afraid of God in the sense that you are just terrified about what he could do, about if he doesn't love you or not, that's not the fear I'm talking about here. That is a human fear, a response to the unknown, a response to feeling unworthy and judging yourself as unworthy. That's something that needs to be talked about in a different scenario. Something to help embolden you actually feel confidence, to feel a different fear, the true fear of God, respecting him, following his laws and commandments, and loving people as he's commanded, so that other people can experience that good fear and remove the human fear from it all. And with that, we're done for the day. So thank you all for listening. If you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice to help us with the ratings there, to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family members. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching for the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, then check out the other members of the NSL Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, Spidey Swing Bys, which has just started in podcast form this time around, and some Joyful Noises. You can contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Noel for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you on accordance to his will and not mine. And allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.